Well, let's take our Bibles and turn back to Jeremiah chapter 9. We began a consideration of this chapter last Sunday, and I hope that we'll be able to finish it tonight. Next Sunday, I have a copy of Dad's sermon for chapter 10 that I think we'll listen to for next Sunday. I was able to get a good recording of it, and so you can listen to his voice again. So here we are in chapter 9. Just a reminder that chapter 9 is part of a larger sermon that Jeremiah preached in the gate of the temple, beginning in chapter 7, going all the way to chapter 10. It's one sermon that he preached. So we saw this last time. So the third C part here is Jeremiah's temple address, chapter 7 to chapter 10. And just these titles are from Charles Feinberg in his commentary. So No Refuge in the Temple, chapter 7, Remonstrance with Israel, chapter 8, Sin and Punishment, chapter 9, and Denunciation of Idolatry in chapter 10. So 7 to 10, those chapters form one sermon from Jeremiah. And as we have been doing throughout the sermon series, we're following my dad's outline in each chapter relating to the paragraph divisions in each one. So for in chapter 9, we have this as the outline. Last week we considered the first three. We worked through those paragraphs from verses 1 through 16. And tonight we want to consider the last three sections, the last three paragraphs, and finish up this chapter. So we've seen the agony of the prophet in verses 1 through 8. Just Jeremiah seemed to be beside himself because of the wickedness of his people and the fact that judgment was coming from God. And one of the reasons why he's known as the weeping prophet, we see there in the first 8 verses. And then we looked at number 2, the avenging of Jehovah in verses 9 through 11. And then thirdly, the appreciation of God's condition in verses 12 through 16. He's looking for a wise man who would be able to communicate to the people, but there's nobody. The land has perished. It's burned up like a wilderness. And the reason in verse 13 is because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them. They've not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but they've walked after the imagination of their own heart and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. And therefore, the Lord says, I'm going to feed them wormwood and water of gall to drink. Judgment is coming, and there does not seem to be any recourse or change in that. It's happening. And that's what we're seeing here in chapter 9. So the fourth paragraph is verse 17 to 22. And here the title is The Assurance of Judgment. Just in case you thought judgment might not come, here is a section that's saying it's coming. And you better be ready for it. So look at verse 17 to 22 again. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women. Let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor lamentation. For death has come up into our windows, and has entered into our palaces, to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. Speak, thus saith the Lord. Even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvest man, and none shall gather them. So this is the Lord telling the people of Judah and Jerusalem, judgment's coming, and it's going to be awful in the day that it does come. The phrase, thus saith the Lord, in verse 17, that phrase, thus saith the Lord, occurs 415 times in the Bible. From Exodus, 10 times in Exodus, all the way to Malachi, one time in Malachi, and no New Testament references, which is interesting, that particular phrase. There's some phrases similar to it that we find in the New Testament, but not that particular one. And then in Jeremiah, that phrase, thus saith the Lord, occurs 148 times. It's the largest number of all occurrences. And Ezekiel has the next largest number at 126. And Isaiah, the longest book in the Bible, has only 35 places where thus saith the Lord is used. So it's an important phrase, thus saith the Lord. It gives us an indication that this is a message directly from the Lord God. The prophets used this phrase because God is giving them the things to say, right? Thus saith the Lord. It's not the word of Jeremiah. This is the word of the Lord that's coming. And even today, when we preach the word, as Paul told Timothy to do, that word is still the word of the Lord that that we are to communicate. Because this phrase is found here in throughout the Bible, this is one of the things that helps us to know that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Right? A lot of people in the world say, well, the Bible is just another book. Well, it's not. It's a unique book, and it is a revelation from God to his creation, to mankind. And thus saith the Lord is one of those key phrases that help us to understand that this is the inspired word of God. This is his book. It's not a man-made book. It's man-penned, but not man-made. This is the word of the Lord. And we need to hear this word, right? We need to hear it, and we need to heed it. Even today. In Jeremiah chapter 9, this little phrase, thus saith the Lord, is found five times. You find it in verse 7, in verse 15, verse 17, verse 22, and verse 23. It's a significant phrase here, and that makes sense because chapter 9 is all about the causes for the judgment that is going to come upon Judah, and need to know and understand that this is God's word that's coming against them. So it is an important phrase, and maybe important to mark this phrase in your Bibles, underline it, circle it somehow. These are the words of the Lord. In fact, the phrase, the word of the Lord, occurs 258 times in our Bibles. From Genesis, twice in Genesis, to 1 Peter in the New Testament, one time there, with the greatest number of occurrences of the word of the Lord found in Ezekiel, 60 times, followed closely by Jeremiah at 52 times. And here in Jeremiah 9, the word of the Lord, that phrase is found only one time in verse 20. So with all of that, we know that these things that Jeremiah is preaching are coming from the Lord. This is his word. So what is this paragraph about? Verse 17 calls for the mourning women, not mourning as different from evening, but mourning as in wailing kind of thing, M-O-U-R-N. The mourning women, the Hebrew word is kun, and the cunning women too. The word cunning is the Hebrew kakam, which means wise, shrewd, or crafty. So there are wise women around. And the Lord says, you call for them. You call for the mourning women. You call for the cunning women, because there's, you know, they have presented themselves as wise and shrewd. Call them to come. And what are they to do? Well, the verse says that they are to take up a wailing for us. And us, of course, would refer to the people of Judah, people of Jerusalem, take up a wailing for us so that tears may rush down from our eyes and, I like this phrase, our eyelids gush out with water. That's severe crying, it seems to me. Water gushing out from our eyes. And so the mourning women are to be called to lead in this this lamentation, this wailing because of the destruction that is going to be coming. In the next verse, where am I here? Verse 19, it says that there's a voice of wailing that's heard in Zion. And Zion, of course, is a reference to Jerusalem, the city of God. So from Zion, there is this voice of wailing heard. And what are they saying? They are saying, how are we spoiled? In other words, we are spoiled. And how great that is when we consider it. And they say, we are greatly confounded as well. Greatly spoiled, greatly confounded. The word confounded is the Hebrew word bush. And it means put to shame, disconcerted. So we are spoiled and we are put to shame. And that's a wailing that's coming out of Zion. And we ask the question, why? Why is there so much wailing going on and groaning? Well, the answer is given in verse 19. And look what it says. Verse 19. We are greatly confounded because we have forsaken the land because our dwellings have cast us out. That's their reason for the wailing and for the mourning. Is that really the reason why you should be mourning here? Is that the reason why all of this turmoil and trouble has come upon them? That they have forsaken the land somehow? That our dwellings have cast us out? That was going through their minds as a reason for all the trouble that they were experiencing. And we say, oh, really? That's the reason? This is their reason for the wailing, not the fact that they had forsaken the Lord and gone after other gods. It would appear that the people still didn't get why they were suffering the things that they were. And so the Lord says to these women, listen to the Lord. Teach your daughters to wail and your neighbors' lamentation. Why? Because death is coming. Coming up into our windows, entering into our palaces, children and young men will be cut off. It will be so bad that the carcasses of men will fall as dung upon the open field and as handfuls of the harvest, and no one will be there to gather it up. Verse 22. So in these verses, the Lord is giving the assurance of judgment. It's coming, and the picture that is being painted is one of just awful devastation and destruction. It's going to come, and no amount of wailing or lamentation is really going to stop it. It will affect the children. It'll affect your daughters, the young men. The older men will fall under the coming judgment, and there will be no one to gather up the dead bodies. They will lay in the field as dung. Can you even imagine that picture? This description of what the judgment is going to look like. We remark and say, how awful will this judgment from the Lord be. Now, at this point in time, as Jeremiah is preaching, it hasn't happened yet. It's coming. And he's painting this picture of what it's going to be like for Jerusalem and for Judah when that judgment does come. It will be an awful judgment from the Lord. And I think that one of the things we learn from this is that we need to know that God will judge sin. There are consequences to abandoning the Lord for other things around us. And just so that we have a right perspective here, notice and recall what the Lord said through Jeremiah in verses 13 and 14. This is the real reason why judgment is coming. In verse 13, we read, "The Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, number one, which I set before them. Number two, they've not obeyed my voice. Number three, they haven't walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own hearts. And number four, they've walked after Balaam, that false fertility god of the Canaanites that had immoral practices associated with its worship. And their fathers taught them that. And that's the reason why judgment is coming. They've turned away from the Lord to go after other gods and to serve them. So this is why judgment is coming. Not the fact that, you know, they've forsaken the land and our dwellings have cast us out. It just seems so silly when you think about it. But the real reason God gives in verse 13 and 14. And we acknowledge that Jehovah God is holy and will not allow sin and serving our own imaginations and Balaam to continue things that are taught by ungodly fathers. And we note that today our world is certainly of this character that God has described here in these few verses, character that God has judged his people for in the past. And we can be assured that today God will judge this world for the same wicked ways. Right? The imagination, how did he say it here? The imagination, verse 14. They've walked after the imagination of their own heart and after Balaam. It reminds us of the days of Noah, doesn't it? Because there were four reasons why God flooded the world and destroyed all of mankind except for Noah and his family. And the reasons were because the imaginations of their heart were only evil continually. Their wickedness was great. There was violence in the land, and they had forsaken, profaned the way, I believe, the way of the Lord in that time. And God said, enough. And he destroyed everything. And if God was to do that, then I think the world is a whole lot worse now than even what it was then. And so God's judgment certainly is due to come into this world even today. That's why we must be sure that we are saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that no matter the judgment of God that may come, where God would judge this old world, the believer in Christ will be saved from it and from that destruction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." So here in the fourth paragraph, we find that judgment is assured. It's going to come. It's going to be just awful. Historically speaking, when the Babylonians came in take Jerusalem and Judah, they were brutal. The historians tell us that they dashed little ones against the wall or on the ground. They totally dismantled the temple, trying to get to all the gold that was in it. They killed a lot of the Jews there in that day. They took a lot captive, but they killed a lot more of them, such that the only people that were left were the poor. And they left them there so that they could take care of the land, cultivate it, and so on. So judgment is assured. It's going to come. And the idea here is that it's right at the door. It's about to fall. The fifth paragraph is entitled The Assessment of Priority, verses 23 and 24. These are wonderful verses in 23 and 24, and ones that we should know really well. If you can't memorize them, at least know what the gist is of these two. 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Here is the priority that the Lord lays out before the people. These are exceedingly precious words said by the Lord. In case there was anyone who thought that they could outsmart the Lord and by their own wisdom, strength, and riches defeat the enemy that was coming, or kind of deflect judgment that the Lord was bringing. But God says otherwise, right? Three men are mentioned: the wise man, the mighty man, and the rich man. None of them are to glory in what they have, as if wisdom, strength, and riches would help them to avoid God's judgment, because they will not. Don't glory in them. The word glory here is the Hebrew word halal. That should be a little bit familiar to you. Halal means to praise or to be boastful. We know the word hallelujah, right? Hallelujah means praise the Lord, right? So halal is part of that term. So it means to praise or to be boastful. Here in Jeremiah, it seems to have the context or the sense of boasting. Don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't boast in your wisdom. Don't let the mighty man boast in his strength. Don't let the rich man boast in his riches, because none of those things are going to help you when God's judgment falls upon you. It is one thing to boast in the Lord, but a whole different thing to boast in our own abilities, wisdom, strength, or riches. And what we see in the world around us today is exactly that, right? Boasting in your wisdom, boasting in strength, boasting in riches. But none of those things are going to be helpful in the face of God's judgment. And so the Lord lays that out as a sense of priority here. Don't trust in yourselves or what you think your abilities are. They are not going to help. What should we do? Well, interesting enough, in this whole text of the assurance of judgment that's coming and causes for it, God in his grace and mercy does tell the people of Judah and Jerusalem what does delight the Lord. And he gives us that in verse 24. It's almost like you're going to receive judgment, everything's going to be taken away from you, you're going to have no ability to make any changes in all of that, despite your wisdom, your strength, or your riches. And then the Lord throws in this to say, here's what really I delight in. Probably to catch the people off guard here a little bit. They seem to be delighting in almost everything else except what really the Lord delights in. And so he says in verse 24, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he, number one, understands, and number two, knows me, that I am the Lord. And then he gives some of his attributes, which are important attributes in light of the the topic at hand. I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For these are the things in which the Lord says, I take delight. I delight in them. And guess what? Jerusalem and Judah, you aren't doing it. There is no delight in you because you are turning away from the Lord, turning to other idols, and so on. But it's almost like a nail that the Lord hammers in here, saying, "This is really what I delight in, but you're not even close to doing anything like that." And he's not saying you could change your circumstance if you adjust, like what happened with Nineveh in Jonah's day. It's almost like this is going to be the standard by which judgment is going to fall against you. You think you can do something about it? You can't. But if you want to delight in the Lord, then you need to know and understand who he is. So what he is doing in Judah, the Lord, is the demonstration of these three attributes of Almighty God. Interesting, there's three men, the wise man, the mighty man, the rich man. And God lays out three attributes of his own to confound or to be opposed to what man thinks that he can do. I am the Lord who exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. It would appear that the people of Judah and Jerusalem had lost that. They had no understanding of who God was, no understanding or knowledge of the Lord himself, and that's why they were following their own vain imaginations. And the Lord says, these are the things that I delight in, right? And once again, I think it's just another thrust against them to say, you're not doing it. You don't recognize that. You are going off into judgment. So if you would bring delight to the Lord, you need to understand and know his attributes and submit to his will. Glory in the Lord and do not resist his judgment, which he is bringing to Judah and in our day and age to our world. Judgment is going to come sometime in God's plan and purposes, but we don't know when, but we are assured that it is also going to come upon this world. The word delight is an interesting word, and it's such a contrast to everything else that we've read in chapter 9 with all of the difficult, troublesome things. The word delight occurs 51 times in our Bibles and only once in the New Testament, which is interesting. Romans 7:22, the Apostle Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." And when we see the next paragraph where the Lord talks about the punishment that's going to come against Jerusalem and Judah from the uncircumcised, because the Jews of that day they were uncircumcised in their heart. And Paul says in Romans 7:22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man," from the heart. And of course, this passage in Romans 7 is Paul's expression of his battle, where he wants to do what's right, but often finds himself doing not what is right. And what he doesn't want to do, that's what he does. What he wants to do, he doesn't do it. Right? You remember that battle going on in his heart and in his mind. His final assessment in that passage in Romans 7 is in verse 24. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And the answer that he comes back with in verse 25 is, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So when we trust in the Lord, when we walk with him, submit to his will, then we can find delight in God, in his law, in his word, after the inward man, from the heart, in other words. Jeremiah's day, their heart was uncircumcised. They did not know or understand the Lord at all. Judah had shunned the things that delight the Lord, and so judgment was coming. And then the last paragraph, the approach of deity. How is God going to bring all of this judgment to pass? Well, he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised," that would be who? Jews. "With the uncircumcised," which would be Gentiles. And he even lists them in verse 26. "Egypt, Judah, Edom, children of Ammon and Moab, all that are in the utmost corners, that dwell in the wilderness, all of these nations are uncircumcised," he says. "And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." An interesting thing being said here. First of all, the Lord indicates how he is going to bring the punishment of his people about. He's going to use a Gentile nation to overthrow his people, the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem, the uncircumcised. He will use them to deliver judgment against the circumcised, which is obviously Judah and Jerusalem. And then who the uncircumcised are in this particular case is in verse 26. Do you notice anything interesting about the nations that are listed there in verse 26? What's the second one? Judah. Judah? That's the people that Jeremiah is speaking to. These are God's people. How could they be included in a list of the uncircumcised, of the enemies of Israel? Well, that's the point of the whole chapter, isn't it? Judah is not walking with the Lord. They are walking more like the Gentile nations around them. And so to say Judah here is a bigger slap against the people of Judah than anything. I can just imagine the horrified looks on the priests and the elders of Israel as Jeremiah is preaching this, and he lumps Judah in with all the other uncircumcised Gentile nations. They would have been greatly upset, but that was the point. The whole people of Judah are just like the Gentile nations around that God is going to use to bring his judgment against his people. So we know that God's judgment, kind of like a summary statement here right at the end, that all of the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. They haven't separated themselves from the world around them as they should have been. The sign of circumcision, we remember, was given to Abraham and his descendants for the covenant that God made with him. God said, "I will make of you many nations. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse." And this was a sign of the covenant that God had with when he called Abram to himself. Israel was God's chosen people, and circumcision was the sign of the covenant. But physical circumcision was less important, it seems, than heart circumcision, right? The physical sign of circumcision was to indicate the fact that Israel was to be separate from all other nations in the world. They were unique. They were the people of God, apple of his eye kind of thing. And they just abused that covenant before the Lord and did not want to be any kind of separate nation. They wanted to be like all the other nations around them. So physical circumcision was less important than heart circumcision, it seems, in the mind of the Lord. And we know from Scripture that God looks at the heart, and the heart that trusts in the Lord is the heart that God takes delight in. We must guard our heart, it seems to me. One lesson we can learn from Jeremiah 9. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The word keep here is the Hebrew natsar, which also means to guard, to watch over. To watch over your heart. Be diligent to guard your heart, because, and to do that with all diligence, because out of it, the heart, are the issues of life. Remember Jesus said when he was having conversation with some of the Jews that it wasn't what you put into yourself that that defiles you, because you, when you eat, it just goes into your stomach and out through the draft, he said. But the real problem is what comes out of the heart is what defiles a man. So adulteries, lying, stealing, all of the sins that come out of the heart are the things that defile a man. And so the heart is important. Jeremiah will tell us a little bit later in chapter 17 that the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, the Lord knows our heart. And when we trust in him, he cleanses our heart and makes it whole again. So the heart is the important thing here. And Israel failed in their heart commitment to the Lord. So we are encouraged to guard our hearts so that we don't fail him, so that we don't do those things that are not his delight. We want to obey him with a faithful heart and to glorify him, not ourselves or our own abilities that we think are much more important. So that's chapter 9 for this part of Jeremiah's message. A lot of hard stuff in there, and you can imagine the people that he was speaking to in the gates of the temple, how they would receive it. Maybe they would, maybe they would mock him, maybe they would just turn away and say, "I don't want to listen to that." So we'll conclude this sermon from Jeremiah next week with chapter 10. And if you want to read ahead to chapter 10 to find out what it's all about, you're welcome to do that. There are 25 verses in chapter 10, and that will conclude his sermon. So, trust that has been helpful, at least to give us some understanding of what's going on here in this chapter. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word, even in translated into our own language. We thank you for that, that we can read it and have an understanding of what it is that was going on in Jeremiah's day and the words that you gave him to speak to the people. We trust that we might also listen to the things that you have said to us in the pages of your word as well, and that we would be mindful of those things and be prepared to understand and to know you and to find our great strength and favor in doing those things that you take delight in. We thank you for giving us verse 23 and 24 in this chapter, and that we might acknowledge your wonderful attributes towards us, and that we might submit ourselves to them. Help us to guard our heart. Keep us ever short accounts with thyself, and not be in the battle like the Apostle Paul seemed to be in Romans 7, but that we might know the victory that comes through Christ in our life and us in him. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.